inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Cha-ching! Peter got it. Peter figured it out, what God was trying to say. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And we'll stop there, and we'll pick the rest of this up. But we've got a bunch of stuff to look at, and we've got a lot of ground to cover. So I couldn't resist a few comments on the way. End of chapter 9, the megaphone miracles are pretty self-explanatory. There are a couple of noteworthy things. I love the present tense, punctiliar action in Greek in verse 34 of chapter 9, where Peter walks into this house. This kind of reminds me a lot of what happened when Peter and John were walking into the temple precinct, and they passed by this guy that for every day of his adult life had been sitting out there 40 years. He'd never walked. No muscular development, no sense of balance, no ligaments, bones improperly developed because he'd never walked a day in his life. He never stood up. Remember, we calculated out how many times Jesus walked past that guy and how many times Peter and John walked past that guy and didn't heal him? Because he was there every stinking day. Peter and John went, since the day of Pentecost, they went to the temple every single day. Jesus, every day he was in Jerusalem, went to the temple every single day. So here's a guy sitting in the main gate to the temple. Jesus walks past him, I figured, at least 50 times. Peter and John walked past him maybe more than that, maybe 50 or 60 times. 110 times God didn't heal him. But one day, Peter walks past, and then he stops in his tracks, and he just stares at the guy. And you can almost hear the machinery working. You can hear the Holy Spirit going, "Psst. You walked past this guy 60 times. I want to heal him." And Peter walks over and he does this incredibly bold thing. It's the kind of faith of a 5-year-old, which you hardly ever find adults that have it. It's the kind of faith that just believes that if God wants to do something, nothing is impossible. Peter walks over and he says, "I don't have any money to give you, but I'll tell you what I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And the guy not only rose and walked for the first time ever in his life, instantly healed, instantly developed musculature, because he went walking and leaping and dancing around the temple. And of course, Peter got in trouble for that. Doesn't this sound kind of a lot like that? He sees this guy, Aeneas. Well, he's only been bedridden for 8 years. I still would have been afraid to pray for him. But I love the immediacy of it. He just walks in, no hype, no yay, no pump and Hammond organ in the spotlights and everything. He just walks over and he knows his name. And he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you right now. He heals you now." In Greek, it is "this second." I don't know, something about that just gives me chills. And immediately, he got up. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned their eyes to the Lord. That got their attention. I said earlier, I didn't give it maybe enough attention, but it's noteworthy that both of these megaphone miracles at the end of chapter 9 are things that we saw Jesus do several times. Peter was present once when Jesus raised somebody from the dead. It was a young woman, the daughter of a man named Jairus. Remember, she was dead in an upstairs room, and by the time Jesus got there, she was dead, and Jesus said, "Oh no, she's just sleeping," and everyone started laughing at him, and they were mocking him. And so Jesus sent everybody out of the room. He just sent everybody away, and it was just Peter. And he's, you know, remember, he said almost the same thing. And she was raised from the dead. So you see Peter coming up on the scene of this woman, Tabitha, who the destitute people, the people who had nobody to do things for them, she had made clothes for them, which was a big deal. You couldn't run out to Walmart and buy a set of clothes. If you were destitute and you didn't have a man to support you in Jewish society, you were thrown on the mercy of benevolent people, or else you turned to prostitution. Those were your only two choices. You couldn't get a job in that culture. So Tabitha took pity on these people, and then she got sick and she died. And when Peter shows up, they're holding up these garments, and I don't know why they sent for Peter. I don't know if anybody really thought maybe she was going to be raised from the dead. I don't know. I know when somebody dies, usually people send for the minister. It's a hard part of my job. And I remember talking to Pastor Chuck one time and saying, I don't know what to do. I can't just flippantly offer people some words. A piece of their heart just got ripped out. And what can I possibly say that's gonna change that? And he said, you don't have to do anything. Just be there. Just love them. Just be available to them. God's the one that can comfort. No human can comfort the way he can. So be there. Bring Jesus with you when you come. And maybe that's why Peter came. Don't know. Maybe he knew her. I mean, maybe it's possible that he was familiar with her. I don't know. So why did Peter send everybody out of the room? We don't know that either, but I suspect, and I'll just pass this on to you because this is the way my brain works, I think it was the only thing he knew to do because it was what he saw Jesus do. Well, Jesus sent everybody out of the room, so I don't know, this, what do you do? Just looking in his apostle manual, you know, okay, when you got a dead person and you suspect that God might want to raise him from the dead, what do you do? Well, send everybody out of the room. I don't know, but he did. And then he got down and he prayed. I see nothing frantic, no panic. This is one of the simplest prayers. This, again, it's the prayer of a five-year-old. Tabitha, get up. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she did. Why were these two things so important that happened? They were incidental, basically. These weren't the main thing that Peter was working his way up the coast toward. Peter didn't know why he was working his way up the coast. These were events that just unfolded. This was what happens when you're available and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I had a pastor one time that said, you're Jesus walking around waiting to happen. If you walk and live through your day filled with the Holy Spirit, sensitive to his voice, that's like Jesus walking through your day. And who knows what God might want to do. Well, I certainly want that to be true of my life. We see that happening with Peter. But see, these were all believers. These were people who'd seen Jesus do these same things. These were people, many of them, who were not witnesses to the resurrection. But now they see the same things happening in Jesus' name. I think it's really significant that every time one of the apostles prays for anybody to receive healing, they all make it really clear that it's Jesus that's healing them. We had one couple that left our church over this issue because they were trying to tell me that they could heal people. And I said, you know what? People don't heal people. Oh, but we have the gift of healing. And I says, no, you don't. You misunderstand that. If God healed you, you would have the gift of healing. Because in the Bible, when it's called the gift of healing, it's not a verb, it's a noun. It's not the gift of the action of healing, people. It's the gift of noun of being healed. People don't heal people. God heals people. And of course, they didn't like that, and they went someplace else. I do think it's significant that every time Peter was involved in healing, Peter always said, everybody, let's all be clear about this. This is not me. This is Jesus. And I'm kind of suspicious of any ministry that tries to tell you otherwise. So chapter 10, Cornelius. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this, and then next week we'll look at in some great detail, a really amazing thing happened. It's hard to wrap our 21st century Gentile brains around how pivotal this whole thing is. But we're talking for the entire history of Israel. It had gotten so bad to the point that, as Peter says, it was against the law for Jews to associate with Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Anybody that's not Jewish. Anybody. So you got the Jews, and then you got everybody else is a Gentile. Now, this was the teaching of men. This was not the teaching of God. It was not God's idea. There were many prophecies about Messiah saying that Messiah was going to also be the Messiah for the Gentiles. He was going to be a light for the Gentiles. They did not interpret that correctly. So now you have the church, 99.9% of the church is Jewish at this point. This is going to change. But it couldn't have changed if the Jewish part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Jewish part of it did not see that God also could bring Gentiles in. And that's why these events are so pivotal. And the fact that in chapter 11, Peter got in trouble just for going into the house of a Gentile tells you that these people still had some messed up thinking. They still had some prejudices. I could tell you some embarrassing things that God has done in my life to show me the prejudices that I have. I'll tell you one story just to show you how pathetic I was. See, I didn't think I was prejudiced. My perspective is that most people that are prejudiced don't think they are. But I went on a tour to Europe, which started out with 2 weeks in southern England. And the group that I was touring with was a group from Holland. And they barely spoke English. We had an interpreter that traveled with us. So I really knew nothing about their music or anything, but we spent a couple of weeks together in southern England just to get to know each other, and I didn't know any Dutch or German, were the two languages they spoke. They just knew a few words of English. But I loved these people. They were kind of hairy. They sort of looked like my tribe of people. A black guy to black girl, and then a white guy and a white girl, and they were married to each other. I still don't completely understand it, but I know that when we talked about Jesus, they had the lights were on. And I loved these people. And I thought, how delightful. I get to go all through Europe and do music with these people. So we're in this huge venue in a place in England called the Folkestone Pier, which I don't even know if it's still there, but there's a pretty good sized auditorium there. And I'm in the star dressing room, you know, powdering my nose. I don't even remember what I was doing, but I'm down there, and they were the warm-up band. So they were got their stuff all set up, and I was down there, and I was praying before it was my turn. And all of a sudden, I started hearing this gospel quartet music coming down, filtering down to the dressing room. And this is my prejudice. I don't like gospel quartet music. In fact, I really don't like it. And there's nothing against the music. God likes it. I have a problem because I traveled with a gospel quartet for years, and there was just too many weird things that happened on the buses, and happen afterwards, and it just triggers something in my brain, and I can't listen to it. I just go to a really bad place. So I walked up the stairs, and here I see my friends, my hairy Dutch friends, singing gospel quartet music with southern accents, people who didn't speak any English. They learned these songs phonetically. They listen to the Stamps Quartet or whatever, and they talk like this when they sang. Papa sang bass, Mom sang tenor, you know, and this, and my brain is just going, the humanity, you know, it was horrible. And I didn't like those people the way that I did before. And I remember God had to speak to me that night, and he says, okay, I set this all up. You're going to spend a couple of weeks with these people in Europe. Do you know, are they the same people that you just loved before, even though they do the kind of music that you don't like? And I thought, well, what is my problem? I loved them until I heard them sing. So obviously, I've got a problem. I've got a problem over a silly thing that should not divide people. I wish I could tell you that was the only time God's had to do that to me. I really can relate to Peter. Peter, Peter just kind of go along being a godly person, has no idea that he is absolutely, exclusively writing off the whole non-Jewish world from the love of God. Has no idea, because he's always been raised that Gentiles are only good for one thing, and that's to keep hell from going out. We have to have firewood. But no Jewish people believed that Gentiles could ever be saved. And that had to change. Peter didn't know he was prejudiced, just like you and I don't know we're prejudiced. We have certain things that are, you know, certain categories of people because of the way that we were raised. The reason I'm saying all this, and I could tell you a lot more embarrassing stories about me, is that we are unusable by God in the real world until we can be recalibrated. If we don't believe that God can save Democrats, or if we don't believe that God can save homosexuals, or we don't believe that God can save people who are liberal and think differently, then, you know, if we just write all of those people off, let's just get one tactical heavenly nuclear device, let's just torch them all, and you know, we'll fix this place, then we're not on the same page that God's on. You see, can you see how the church would have stopped in its tracks? Even though thousands and thousands of Jews had gotten saved, God's just saying, you know, there's the sticky little problem of hundreds of millions of non-Jews that Jesus died for their sins too. And no one's ever going to hear about that because you guys are keeping it all to yourself because you don't think God loves them. So it was a pretty big deal. Cornelius was a centurion. A regiment, a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. A regiment was, I believe, 600. Yeah, there were 10 regiments in a legion. And then there were 1/6 of a regiment was what a centurion would be over. A centurion would be over 100 men. Those of you who have been in the military, a centurion in the Roman army would have been like a sergeant in the U.S. Army. Basically, the people that got everything done. I think it's noteworthy that despite polytheism and pantheism and Caesar worship, despite all of that, the paganism in the Roman army, every time in the New Testament a centurion is mentioned, he was always a good guy who had a tender heart towards God. Something about that is good for me. I've had issues in my life, not as bad as Ben, maybe, but I've had issues in my life with policemen because I've not always been treated, I believe, fairly by policemen. So me and policemen, I'm suspicious of them. they're suspicious of me. So one of the cool things that God has done is he's brought some godly policemen into my life. A couple of them, I remember one guy was the chief of police on an island that I lived on. And he pulled me over because I did not have the right license plates on. I had just moved out there. And in Washington, you only have X number of days to change over to a Washington license plate. And when he looked at my driver's license, he said, "Are you, does everyone call you Robert or Bob?" And I said, "Well, everyone calls me Bob." And he says, "Do you sing?" And I said, "Yeah." And he took his hat off. And he says, "Mr. Call, I was in junior high school and I came to one of your concerts in Long Beach, California, and I gave my heart to Jesus." And I thought, go figure. He wound up coming to a Bible study that I taught for 12 women from a battered wives support group. 12 women who had been beat up and raped and abused by every man they've ever known. And the only two men that they trusted in their lives were me and the chief of police, who were there worshiping God with tears in our eyes. And God did a lot of healing through that. And God showed me, I don't know anything about policemen. I just have bad experiences, and it's unfair to write them all off. You know what I'm saying? So this is a subject very close to my heart because God is still showing me. See, where I was raised, the church I was raised in before I came to Calvary Chapel, we didn't think Baptists were going to go to heaven. And we thought we were the only ones that were going to go to heaven. And, of course, the Baptists didn't think we were going to go to heaven. And, you know, and, of course, if God allowed everybody to vote, heaven would be pretty much empty, wouldn't it? God just had to change our thinking. He had to recalibrate us and to say, look, the same thing he said to Peter, he said it three times. Don't call anything unclean, impure, that I have cleansed.